with the recent fires in Northern California, people have been naturally asking the kinds of spiritual questions that come along when a calamity like that happens. Both Christians and non-Christians have asked why these things happen and what is God's role in these sorts of calamities. It's often during a tragedy like this that you might hear a TV evangelist claiming the disaster is God's judgment upon a particular place. And not only that, they often will go even further. They'll be very specific. They'll often say, this is God's judgment on this community for this specific sin, this one specific thing. And yet in times like that, we must remember Deuteronomy 29:29. And that verse basically says that the secret things belong to God, but to us belong the revealed things. In other words, there are certain things God has chosen to reveal to us, to tell us about. There are other things He's kept secret in terms of how and why He has done certain things and what His plan and purposes are through those things. In other words, Deuteronomy 29:29 says we must not declare to people more than what Scripture declares to people. We cannot say God says this if God hasn't said this. If Scripture hasn't told us that a specific disaster happened for a specific reason, we ought not to say that it did. The secret things belong to God. And He has not revealed the specific reasons why He does everything that He does. There are certainly a lot of general answers to a lot of these sorts of questions. But often what people will claim are rather specific things that God has not said. Now, sometimes in the past, the Bible has revealed why God sent a certain calamity upon a certain people. But when He hasn't revealed that, we must not presume to speak on God's behalf. That's presumptuous. That being said, the question is still there. Of all that God has revealed to mankind about such calamities, is there something we can say from God's Word about them? Is there something that we can say from God's Word about God's involvement in and through them? And of course, the answer is yes. The Bible does contain teachings on this subject. It doesn't give us all the details of all the answers to the why questions that we have. But the Bible does speak about them and give us insight into them. And so we want to think biblically in times like this about calamities and God's role through them all. Well, today's passage certainly contributes to this discussion. We will have to take great care here as we look at this passage in how we apply it. We have to be careful not just to take what's taught here explicitly to Israel and apply it directly to us in our circumstances, because that wouldn't do justice to the context. We have to understand context and what we know about why God sent certain calamities on Israel, specifically Israel as a covenant people, that's somewhat different than what we know about why God sent, for example, these fires into the Northern California area recently. We have to make sure we apply things within the context that Scripture gives. And so when we tackle this passage today, we'll first look at why God sent these calamities here to Israel. And then secondly, we'll think about these calamities in more general, in terms of what the Bible says in general about these kinds of calamities. And it's really going to be making applications from there. We'll use this more specific passage, we'll look more generally in the Bible, and then be at a place to make more applications to our own circumstances. So then let's begin by seeing what God says here to Israel about the calamities that have come upon them. God lists here 7 calamities that he has sent upon them. It's clear here that God sent them as chastening to Israel. It was because of their disobedience that he sent these calamities upon them to wake them up to their sin, to call them to turn from their sin. These should have been wake-up calls, and the result should have been repentance, that they should have repented from their sin when they saw these calamities come upon them. But sadly, Amos says they did not. And here's what's especially important to recognize here. Amos is making the point here, they should have recognized that that's what God was doing. They should have recognized that God sent them these calamities in order to awaken them to their sin, in order to get them to repent, to return to them, or to return to God. Why should they have known that? Why should they have known that God would use these kinds of calamities to awaken them to their sin? Again, why should they know it? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children, that we might live by all the words of this law. And God had revealed this to them. He had revealed it not just in Amos. God had revealed it all the way back in the Old Testament, in the Torah, in books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Remember, Israel was a covenant people. That means that they had a covenant, a charter, so to speak, that described the nature of their relationship with God. God had entered into this covenant relationship, especially during the time of Moses at Mount Sinai. They entered into this Mosaic covenant. And part of that covenant was he was going to bring them into this land of promise. And he gave them the law to govern how to live in that promised land. And God, as part of that covenant, became very specific and told them if they didn't keep the law, if they didn't keep all these statutes within the covenant, that they would suffer the curses of the covenant. And so the Mosaic covenant went into great detail on this point. He listed all kinds of blessings the people would have within the promised land if they were obedient to God's law. But then he listed all the different kinds of curses that they would experience under the covenant if they didn't keep the law. That was certainly a lesson there about about righteousness and the benefits of righteousness and the evils of wickedness and the results of wickedness. And you can find Scripture very explicit on this in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Those are the most detailed chapters that list out covenant blessings and covenant curses based on how the people did or didn't keep the law of God. And so again, thinking of the revealed things, God revealed to them that these things would happen if they don't keep the law. And that's why Amos can say here, you should have recognized this. When these specific things come upon you, as I said would happen if you sin, therefore you should know you have sinned, you have broken the covenant, you are guilty, you need to repent. It should have been a wake-up call for them. God has specifically told them this ahead of time. And so I want to walk through now the 7 calamities that he mentions here and briefly reference either Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26 just to show you, to make this case. These are explicitly stated here. The first calamity is in verse 6. It's famine or hunger. In other words, it says there'll be no bread. That's what it means when it talks of cleanness of teeth. If you're not sure what that cleanness of teeth is, well, if you don't eat anything, right, your teeth are clean. That's what this is saying. You have clean teeth because you don't have any food left. They're going to go hungry. Well, Leviticus 26:26 says that one of the covenant curses will God be cutting off their supply of bread. We see that curse, for example, early on in Israel's history during the time of Judges. If you remember the book of Ruth, that was during the time of Judges, and it opened up saying there was no bread in the house of bread. That's Bethlehem, means house of bread. They were having this covenant curse come upon them. And so again, it's here at Amos' time. Well, the second calamity is in verse 7. Drought. Leviticus 26:19, for example, says one of the covenant curses will be God making the heavens like iron. Or Deuteronomy 28:23, the heavens will be like bronze. In other words, drought was one of the covenant curses. The third and fourth calamities are there in verse 9. It talks about the crops being destroyed, on the one hand by blight and mildew, on the other hand by locusts. Well, Deuteronomy 28:22 says the covenant curse will be blight and mildew. And it says in Deuteronomy 28:38 that one of the covenant curses will be their harvest will be little because the locusts will come through and destroy their harvest. Well, then the fifth and sixth calamities are mentioned in verse 10. There it describes death by both plague and the sword or war. Again, we find these as covenant curses. Leviticus 26:16, Deuteronomy 28:22. It speaks of how God would visit the people with wasting disease and fever as a covenant curse. The seventh and final calamity is mentioned there in verse 11. It speaks of God overthrowing some of them in the way that He overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice how verse 11 uses the language of fire there. Well, you might remember how He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent fire from heaven, right? Sulfur and fire from heaven came and destroyed those cities. And that too is something mentioned as a covenant curse. I've been mentioning a lot from Deuteronomy 28. This one's actually from Deuteronomy 29. The next chapter really is a sort of final culmination is how it's described in Deuteronomy 29:23. It says that after all this, if they won't keep all my law, after all these covenant curses, then the land will finally be left like this. The whole land, Deuteronomy 29:23, will be burned out with brimstone and salt. Nothing sown, nothing growing, where no plant can sprout. And overthrow it, it says in Deuteronomy 29, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And why? Why would that happen, does it say in Deuteronomy 29? Two verses later, because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord. Because they forsook God and went after idols and broke covenant with God. Deuteronomy 29 goes on to explain this overthrowing would be that ultimately the people would be ripped out of the promised land. They'd be uprooted from this land that was supposed to be a land of milk and honey. They're going to be removed from it and brought into exile because of their stubborn unwillingness to repent. And so these are the seven calamities that are mentioned here. If anyone should have connected these calamities with their specific sin, Israel should have. And why? Because God specifically revealed it to them. When you see these things coming upon you within the promised land, under the Mosaic covenant, this should clue you in to what you've done. He said that their special covenant relationship, it would hold out either blessing or curse to them. And this was especially tied up with this promised land. Think about what God is doing under the Old Covenant with that promised land. The promised land for them, it was supposed to be a sort of foretaste of heaven. That if they obeyed, if they kept the covenant, it was to be this place of milk and honey where the ordinary curse of this world was significantly lessened. Because, right, this world is full of troubles. Weeds and thorns and thistles and troubles within this life. But if they were faithful to the covenant, the land of promise was supposed to be better than what normally happens in this world. It was a little bit of taste of heaven in advance. But God also revealed to them that if instead they turned from Him, if they broke covenant with Him, that land would end up being something different. That land would end up being more of a sort of foretaste of hell for them. That if anything, the normal aspects of the troubles of this world would be all the more heightened. All the more God's curse would fall upon them within the land until it ultimately spit them out. And yet notice the grace of God as we get to Amos here. If you read over these calamities that have come to them already, notice the scope. The scope of the destruction at this point, it was not complete. Several references here. Drought in some cities, but not all. Young men dying with plagues, but not everyone dying with plagues and the sword. God overthrew some of them in the manner of Sodom and Gomorrah, but not all of them. The land was not completely overthrown yet. There wasn't a complete removal of the people from the promised land yet. Why? Because in God's grace toward them, He was yet holding out that they would return to Him, that they would repent of their sin and find mercy, find grace, be forgiven, and be restored. You see, they were supposed to connect the dots here. They were supposed to see all these things happening and turn back to God. There was yet time for them to repent and return to the Lord. And yet 5 times it's mentioned here. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. How sad at their hard-heartedness, their spiritual blindness. They ignored God's chastenings and warnings. And so we've seen here with Israel how they should have recognized these calamities and the significance and the connection of that within the covenant, within the promised land. But then we turn now in our second point to consider this more broadly. Is Israel's situation here? Is that the case in general? Should every calamity that happens in this world be understood in the way in which it's being used here in Amos? Again, we have to ask ourselves, what does Scripture tell us? And the answer is a little more complex than just a yes or no. Maybe you're hoping I would just say yes or no. But scripturally speaking, the answer is a little more complex. Because on the one hand, Scripture is clear that God sometimes does send a calamity upon a person or a place as a judgment for sin. Sometimes that is seen in Scripture. That was certainly the case, as we just mentioned, with Israel, these covenant curses. We just spent our whole first point talking about that. And yet it wasn't only something that happened to Israel within covenant curse. Right? He references Egypt here. He references Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were not under God's, those were not God's covenant people, and yet something like this happened to them. And so yes, there are examples within Scripture of God sending calamity on people as a judgment for sin. On the other hand, we have examples like the man born blind in John chapter 9. And the disciples asked Jesus about this man. Was it his sin or his father or his parents that he ended up being born blind? They assumed every single situation like that must be because of a specific sin. And so they asked that question, and Jesus' response was neither. But rather, he was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That was Jesus' answer. And Jesus then proceeded to heal that man. And in that case, then, that man's blindness had nothing to do with a specific sin, but rather God ordained it so he could heal him and teach the people something about who Jesus is and his power. Power to overcome not only physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. If you remember, that's how the story ends, him interacting with the Pharisees about spiritual blindness. And I can't emphasize in the contrast enough between those two different things. Yes, calamities can come upon a people because of a certain sin, but sometimes they aren't related to a specific sin. We ought not to declare that a calamity is because of a specific sin unless God's word has told us. Otherwise, we're speaking for God where He has not spoken. And by the way, that's called false prophecy. There are secret things. God has not told us the why He sent these fires in Northern California. We can't speak where God has not spoken. That being said, we nonetheless think of what does Scripture say about things like calamities. And the more general teaching that it gives on a subject like this. And that's where that Luke passage I think is helpful. I refer you now to Luke 13. We read that earlier in the service. Those Galileans who suffered under Pontius Pilate. Or the 18 people who died when the tower fell on them. Was it some specific sin that caused these things to happen to them? Jesus doesn't tell us. But He does say this. Do you think you're any better off than them? Do you think you're more righteous than them? Do you think it's because they were worse sinners than anyone else? And Jesus says, no. So regardless of whether or not that was affected because of their sin or not, Jesus says everyone's a sinner. That's said like in places like Romans 3:23, right? And Jesus says, the application then? We all should repent. And certainly there's a point there. That we can't say a specific calamity is due to some specific sin. But we can at least say this, that the existence of calamities in this world is, at least in general, is because of sin in general. And what I mean by that is to say if mankind had never sinned, there wouldn't be death, there wouldn't be pain, there wouldn't be sorrow, the creation would not be under curse, the creation wouldn't groan for its redemption, as it says in Romans 8. But we know what did happen. Mankind did fall into sin. Adam and Eve did choose disobedience. God did curse them and through them all of us and this world. Ever since then, we have been living as fallen creatures in a fallen world. I love how the shorter catechism says, the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. There's much misery in this life. And so, that takes away the need to know, was there a specific sin that may or may not have caused this? That's not something we need to even know. What we need to know is that we live in a world greatly affected by the fall. And that means that any and every calamity, that we can have the application that Jesus said. It reminds us of man's fallen nature. It reminds us of the fact that we live in a world affected by sin and the curse. It reminds us, you know, what Jesus said, that every one of us needs to repent and turn and put our hope and faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, even isn't that what happens when the TV evangelist says, that sin is because of this, or that crime is because of this specific sin? It's almost distancing themselves as if like they somehow are better than that person in that community. Whereas Jesus says, we're all sinners. Every calamity, every trouble, every affliction is a reminder of our sin and our need for grace and that this world is passing away. And that we need hope for life beyond this age. Hope for life beyond this world. And that's the biggest reason, which is really brought out there in the last two verses of Amos here. And that's really our last point for today. Look at those last two verses. We see here, what a sobering thing. God says, prepare to meet your Maker. Prepare, Israel, to meet your God. Basically, what he's saying here is that all these initial covenant curses, they've been wake-up calls and you haven't woken up. And so, these have only been foretaste of the greater curse I'm going to bring upon you. There's going to be a final judgment within the Mosaic Covenant that they will ultimately be utterly destroyed and ripped out from the land. The covenant curses will come upon them, not in a partial scope, but a complete scope. They will come upon them in the full, and they will meet their Maker. And the verse, the final verse, explains a little bit more about that Maker. He is mighty and powerful over all. He can take the newness of day and make it black. He commands hosts of armies who do his bidding. That's the one they are about to meet. So when God tells them to prepare to meet their God here, just to make sure you're clear, that was not a good thing for them to hear at that time. And yet at the same time, in that notion that they would meet their God, there is yet veiled hope. Could they yet prepare to meet their God in a good way? That's the question that I think of when I read that. Is there any hope left? Is there a way to meet God in a good way? You know, meeting God is good if you are right with God. Think of when Israel met God at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. On the one hand, that was a good thing for Israel. On the other hand, there was very clear in that chapter the threat, the danger of meeting with God. There's a danger of death if you were to meet the all-holy God in an unprepared way. How could they be prepared to meet God in a good way? Well, the answer is implied right here in Amos in these five statements that get repeated. They need to return to the Lord. That's language of repentance. They need to return by repenting of their sins to the Lord. And we find this elsewhere in Scripture. Earlier, I alluded to Isaiah 40. Remember, Isaiah 40 begins, "Comfort, comfort, ye my people." It's the one we tend to read at Christmas time. It's a description of God comforting His people. Why there? Because God's going to come to them. They're going to meet their God. And the idea was that that would be a good meeting. But Isaiah 40, when he says, "I'm going to come to you," he says, first, I'm going to send preparation. Prepare to meet your God so you meet Him in a good way. And of course, that's language that looked forward to John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist do to prepare the people? He said, repent. It's the same message. He called them to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so hopefully you see the consistent message that's coming out here. Repent and look upon your God who hung in the darkness of justice and who rose in the light of dawn on that Easter morning, who rose so that you would have the hope of forgiveness of sins. Repent and look upon Jesus. Repent and trust in Christ, and you will be prepared to meet your God at the end of days. And it will be for your good and your blessing when you meet Him, if you meet Him in Christ. And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I point us to Romans 8. Romans 8 says that the Christian now, we can have a different perspective on calamities. Now that we've become a Christian, Romans 8 says, we can think differently about these trials and troubles that come upon us. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Or persecution or famine? Or nakedness or peril or sword? What a game changer here when you think about this. Shall calamity keep us from the love of God for us in Christ? The answer is no. For God's people in Christ, is it a sign of His judgment upon us? Not any longer. For in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Through Him who loves us. In even the calamities today under the new covenant, we are more than conquerors. And even the calamities, we are to be strengthened in our resolve to trust in Christ. For we know even if we die and meet our Maker, it is our one of those good things in Romans 8:28. Because we do live in a sin-cursed world, and we will experience these sorts of things. Fire will come through communities at times and destroy them. Hurricanes ravage. Earthquakes happen. But in Christ, the Christian's relationship to calamity has been transformed. We can have a peace about it that the world can't have. We know it is but a temporary affliction in light of the surpassing greatness of glory that lies before us. We should have a larger perspective as Christians, a larger peace, a larger hope amidst the horribleness of these calamities. It doesn't mean those aren't horrible. It was horrible having all these fires. Too many of us know friends who don't have their homes anymore. But Christ transforms the Christian's relationship to such tragedy. And so for those around us that don't have that hope, that's what we want them to be able to experience in situations like this. Let's help them to see that in the sense of Luke 13, all of these can be a wake-up call to this need. The need to repent and turn and put your hope in Jesus. And to have a sure hope and a sure foundation for the future and into eternity. We want them to have that same Romans 8 perspective that we've come to have. That they can have peace no matter what goes on. Let us then keep sharing and proclaiming Christ. Pray for wisdom to know how to do it to those who have suffered such loss in these matters. But let us throughout our life look to spread the word of the hope that we've come to know in Jesus Christ. Amen.